Hi, and welcome to this week's edition of The Boundless Show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, and we are here with a special fall episode coming to you from beautiful Colorado Springs, Colorado, where the aspens are turning and their roots are interconnecting. If you don't know about aspens, learn that, because that's very fascinating. On today's show...
sweeping through the plains.
Oh, no, that's Kansas. Oh.
Yeah. There aren't
Oklahoma.
Plains here Whatever. Unless you go 4 miles east of town. Anyway, we are going to be talking today in our roundtable about personalities. Hopefully you just have one, and if you do, we'll help you delve into what that means and how you can better communicate with people based on your personality type, or at least that's what I'll be saying. The others will just be haters, I'm sure. In our culture segment, we have Dana Gresh and Nancy Lee DeMoss talking about lies that young women believe. And quite frankly, that older women believe. Many of them are the same. And then in our inbox, Candace and I will be talking about the question of engagement. And once you decide to get engaged and the ring's on your finger, who should you talk to next about next steps? So we will tackle all that in today's show. So, but again, I did say that it is fall. So I know Steve's very passionate about fall as a season. I personally mourn the loss of summer a little bit, but I do enjoy fall. So, Steve, what gets you so excited about it?
Well, I grew up in North Carolina. In fact, the closest town was a small town called Pinetown. So all we had was evergreen trees. You would see the occasional tree that would turn. And so when I first met Candace and went up to a cottage they have in their family has in Michigan, it was a whole new experience to see fall as it, I guess, is supposed to be experienced. And then we moved out to Colorado, where you get a very different kind of experience. It's all compressed into about 2 days, and you get to see...
in one color, yellow.
Yeah, yellow.
Oh, but there are reds if you know where to look.
Okay. Just a little bit,
you have to look
though.
Very hard.
Yeah. It's definitely not Midwest, but there is something about Colorado because you get the big, crisp blue sky alongside the mountains and the water, and the, I mean, you can really have pretty incredible fall. So we just went to Mueller State Park here in Colorado over the weekend, and that was transcendent. It was good time.
It was transcendent.
We did as much as you could.
Remember the exercise
with
show?
Young kids.
Well, I was just going to say.
It was a light hike.
Okay. It was a drive.
I had Churchill and the Kelty, and that's pretty sweet. When he fell asleep on my neck and was really worn out, and the other kids were wishing I would hold them, which is already.
The whole time.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we had, 5 minutes of transcendence, about an hour drive on each side, and lots of Starbucks bribes along the way to keep them happy. So, yeah, it's a different experience.
You bribe
with kids.
Your kids with Starbucks?
Well, with the cookies.
Oh.
Not the coffee.
Yuppie. Wow. Okay.
Lisa's sitting there with, you must know, a grande something or other from Starbucks. So.
Well, hello, but I'm over 12. So, I mean,
they don't ask for whip on top of anything yet, so I think we're okay.
Okay. Gotcha.
Now, I'm just surprised I didn't impale myself on anything when I jumped in leaf piles, because inevitably there's going to be one of these, you know, not the flimsy tined rakes, but you know the rakes that are like really,
the hard ones.
Yeah. You talking about recently or growing up?
growing up.
Mr. Michigan, right? I mean, you've the reds.
Seen the reds.
This was
like,
upper Michigan, right? Almost Canada.
Upper peninsula of Michigan, that's correct.
It's the best place to see fall.
Yes, it is. It's beautiful.
But I love campfires. Does anyone else have campfires?
Yeah. Definitely.
Fall or bonfires, or if you do like hay rides and stuff.
Yeah, the only thing about the bonfires is that you're really enjoying
activities.
It, and the wind shifts. And it's all in your face. Yeah.
I like the bonfires accompanied by lots of marshmallows.
Mm-hmm.
And the hay ride.
I used to like marshmallows. Nah.
Oh, you know the.
I'm a hot dog guy.
Oh, I like those too.
You can have both.
Oh my!
Sign copy
our
of your book.
Our producer is shaking his
editing
head no.
Right there.
Okay, how about if we just say call
us call?
And say anything that is more interesting than this? Yes, call us at 1-866-687-8686 or write us at editor@boundless.org. Give us your own thoughts about the season wherever you are. If you're in Florida, Miami, tell us what fall looks like there. And and hopefully we'll be able to weigh in on some other perspectives, I guess, from this in the future. So,
we will not let it go. We will not let this win. Comfort's not the answer, nor the absence of a war. We've carried chains around of our jaded innocence. Yet something burns in me to reverse this dying trend. This is the 10.
Here we are with today's roundtable, and I have at the table with me the usual suspects, Ted, Mott, Steve, and Candace.
What's up?
And wow, that was awesome with the ghetto slang.
Nice, Steve.
and Baby Waters. So
yes.
He's going to be unusually quiet.
In a couple of weeks.
Which is fascinating because we're going to be talking about personalities, because I brought this up a few weeks ago to actually some, what would you say, just negative reaction from some around the table. I'm not going to name names. Because I am very passionate about the MBTI, known as the Myers-Briggs Type Indicator. It, along with, though not as much as, the Word of God, has changed my life. And
okay, we just need to stop and have a word of prayer right now.
I think it's fascinating because I'm a pretty strong personality. And so when I took this, it revolutionized the way that I relate to other people.
In what way?
The fact that
understanding yourself or understanding the people you're talking to?
Basically understanding anyone other than my own distorted perception of myself, I think, that I had. Because, I would just, you know, in the way I communicate with people, if I tend to, like, steamroll people or tend to ignore people's feelings, which I can do, and now I read my personality type, and I'm just like,
this
is why I do this, and maybe I need to improve.
And they just have to deal, because
that's who I am.
Well, they should deal, because, I mean, my personality type is the best of all of them, but I have to learn to work with other people's.
And that's what Myers-Briggs teaches you, right? Mm-hmm. To learn to know that yours is the best.
Sharing a personality type with Lisa, but not being nearly as grating as Lisa is.
Ooh.
I discover, I'm just kidding, Lisa, I love our personality type.
Which would be?
No, but we're different.
ENTJ?
But I'm P.
Oh, totally different. Okay, that makes all the difference. But there is something about the ENT part that makes you like personality tests. I did discover that throughout the process of studying my results, that there are certain personality types who like these things and are drawn to them. I think other personality types could care less what their personality type is.
Which is probably why when Candace and I were dating, we probably talked about every kind of personality type distinctions that are out there. We talked about what we were on Myers-Briggs. We talked about birth order, how she's the oldest and I was the youngest, and I'm left-handed and she's right-handed. We talked about regional and I'm a winter, he's a
summer.
Whatever that is, you know.
What flavor chapstick are you, though? Because that totally makes a difference. You can take that quiz, too.
See, am I an otter or a beaver or an owl? What are those?
Okay, well, yeah, that's the disc. Okay, well, let's start by just kind of setting a foundation for what, because we'll talk general personality, but we all took the Myers-Briggs one, which is the
correction,
four letters.
Correction, we took a free online short version that I am not convinced was effective.
Okay, well, let's just embrace our results and talk about them as they came out, regardless of that. But anyway, the Myers-Briggs is based on basically four different spheres of testing that basically all put together determine your personality type. And within that are many different factors, how you would communicate with people, how you think, how you process information. So the first letter, you're either going to be an E or an I, which is an extrovert or an introvert. And that basically means how do you focus on the world? Do you focus on the outer world or on your own inner world? The second one is is the N or the S, and that's how you process information. Do you prefer to focus on basic information you take in, or do you like to interpret and add meaning? The second one, you're going to decide whether or not you're a T or an F.
That would be the third.
That's whether you're a thinker or a feeler. And that is how you make decisions. So when you make decisions, do you prefer to look at logic and consistency and kind of take in information around you? Or do you look first at the people and the special circumstances surrounding that? That doesn't mean, you know, do you just like fluffy teddy bears versus, you know, pivot tables? So there's a difference there. And then finally, the final letter is whether you're judging or perceiving. That is not judgmental or perceiving. Some of us can be that either way. But that's kind of a structure thing, and that's when you deal with the outside world. Do you like things decided, or do you want to stay open? So an easy way to explain that is, do you like to write down lists and agendas and have schedules, or are you more spontaneous, fly by the seat of your pants? So,
Lisa, you're a list queen.
I enjoy lists. Yeah,
but you're
I'm kind of on the borderline with that one. So, okay. Well, I like writing lists, but then I don't do anything with them. So maybe that makes a difference. Yeah, so we all took the test, and let's just go around and say what we are for people that kind of, you know and care, which are maybe your spouses, if they're listening. Mm-hmm. But, you know, that will just give people a context for how we're going to talk about this.
This is Ted. I was determined to be a ENFJ, and I believe I'm the only F in the group. Is that correct?
Seems like it.
Sounds
okay.
Like it.
Go ahead, Mott.
I'm sorry about that.
This is Mott, and I came in at ENTJ.
This is going to sound like that game show where will the real person stand up, but I'm Steve Waters, and I was an ENTJ.
I'm Candace Waters, and I really am an ENTJ, and I can tell you why these two guys sitting next to me are not ENTJs.
And I can tell you why Candace is, because the ENTJ is jokingly called the dictator profile.
Are you an ENTJ also?
I'm an ENTP, which is the inventor
the benign
profile.
Dictator.
Right, exactly, right. At least it gets a pass.
Yes.
I get a label.
Exactly. Okay, so we're going to talk about extrovert versus introvert, and that basically is, do you get your energy from being around people, or do you have to retreat to kind of recharge? And that's, you know, we need to say that this isn't a be-all, end-all. It's not going to determine whether or not you gain entrance into heaven. However, I mean, not that we know of. I mean, the Lord has not yet revealed that. But it is fascinating. I mean, I think there are just a lot of dynamics within relationships that, you know, it's just fun to see how different people relate in this. But I think it's funny that when we took this test, there was argument over who was what. And like Mott, for example, told us that he was an ENTJ, and like
of
us.
I didn't
were...
tell you I was an ENTJ. The test told you I was an ENTJ.
So the test told us that he's an ENTJ, and some of us were like, oh, that doesn't really sound right. And then Mott got
because
all defensive
because you know
about
much
it.
More about me than my own wife, right? You just know, what I'm doing. You know who I am.
Did Beth confirm the results?
I think she agreed, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I think it's key, too, to point out that there's not, I mean, as much as you guys have joked about which ones are the best, that there's not really a best, and that mm-hmm. no one should ever feel less because of where they come in on a personality test or whatever, because that's what they've been given to work with. And the key thing is to embrace it, to realize that God has given you those distinctions for a purpose, and you don't waste your time trying to be something else. Well, an introvert should not fake it. I mean, there are settings they need to realize how to interact with other people, but if they're energized by being by themselves, there's no reason for them to go into public speaking and try to force themselves
you
to
know,
be
I
an
disagree.
Extrovert.
I disagree with that, Steve.
Why is that?
I used to be different. I used to be an INTP. I used to be an introvert. But I saw introversion as maybe fearful of being around others or not enjoying or not thriving around others. And so I intentionally went about trying to change my personality so I'd be more comfortable and get energy by being with others. And poof, here I am.
And you are energized by it? It doesn't feel like a drain?
Ted, you're the only one I can think of around this table who was thrilled to have, 10 days alone in your house painting when Ashley took the kids to Florida. I don't know that, I'm not sure Steve, after one day like that, he'd be calling me going, come back home, it's too
sure,
quiet.
Sure, the thing is, I, you know, perhaps my personality is complex, just like Jesus's. I mean, was Jesus an extrovert? He thrived with engaging those around him, both the sinners and the saints, and he found it valuable to be alone with his Father.
Yeah.
So,
but you went from an IP to an EJ.
That's correct.
Yeah, that's just not possible.
So yeah, I would disagree with that because I don't think that you have that.
And
many,
I went from a thinker to a feeler.
You can have that big of a shift.
Because I came to value relationships more.
You know, one thing that
even though I'm still a thinker.
I've stopped thinking.
So instead, we should have the Lisa. The Lisa Candace personality test because you two seem to know more than the
I just think tests are fallible, but I think that there are definite personality traits that you can see. I mean, you can tell whether or not someone is, you know, processes things as a thinker or a feeler. Like, for example, I'm very high on the thinking, like probably higher than anyone that I've ever known who takes the test. And it just makes me realize that when I'm around my feeler friends, I am very, it's very easy for me to get in an argument with them, and I can argue vehemently about something, and it's never personal. And for them, the minute we start in on it, all of a sudden it's personal and there are tears and there are hurt feelings. And I'm like, why are you all hurt about this? We're just arguing about this issue. And for them, it's not an issue. It's a personal thing. And so that's been just huge for me to get beyond and to realize how I need to recognize people's feelings.
This brings up a good point. When Steve and I first got married, I would often say, I would make a decision or have a conversation, do something, and then justify the way I had acted by saying, but that's just who God made me be. This is my personality. You know, sort of take it or leave it. Mm-hmm. And he very graciously has helped me to see that if I am contradicting scripture or being selfish or self-seeking or somehow living the anti-1 Corinthians 13 model, that you can't just, you know, wipe it away by saying that's how God made me.
We all have to submit our personalities to Christ.
Right.
And we do have a bend. We are given certain dispositions, and I think it is important to understand those. But we have to bring all of those to submission to what God's will is in our lives. And we can never say, well, I'm just not a people person, and therefore I'm not going to follow those scriptures about going into all the world and and loving people and serving people and all that kind of stuff, because my personality test forbids me from doing that.
You know, perhaps the value of this test is that it helps us understand perhaps what our sinful tendencies might be. If we're an I, we may tend to sin by being fearful around other people. Mm-hmm. If we're an E, we may be sinful in
partying too hard.
That, or exerting our...
Or letting people's fear of people's opinions cause you to sacrifice principles or something like that.
Or the same with thinker or feeler. Yeah. A feeler could get in a pity party or something sinfully. Or a thinker may be overly critical.
Right. And override people's
feelings.
And
a judger, I think, would tend to make a rash decision and then be closed to any additional information. Mm. I know I tend to fall in that category, and I need to be more open to the possibility that maybe I missed a detail. Maybe there's more information I need to have to make a wise decision.
And it sounds like Lisa's aware of that, you know, when she's being more of a, what were you saying, a thinker? Mm-hmm. And you're aware of when you're interacting with feelers that you may be overbearing.
She's aware. She just doesn't care.
I think she cares. I think Lisa cares.
No, she said she didn't.
I think Paula Abdul has to be an F.
She was joking.
Because she's the one that sits at the judging stand in the worst performance ever, and she'll just clap her hands and go, oh, I love your outfit. she can't say a negative word.
But, you know, I think all of us have to mitigate. I mean, most tests that identify certain strengths or whatever talk about, there is a certain value and identifying those strengths, embracing those, and then mitigating the weakness that is typically associated with most strengths, that there is usually the other side of it. And that's something we've talked about. But I think there's also value in the larger context. We just had a leadership coach out here who uses a model where you bring in the personality elements, but you also balance that with understanding of spiritual giftings and understanding of your passions, your life experiences. And I think sometimes if you just focus on personality and you leave out those other dimensions, it can really give you an incomplete picture. Mm-hmm. And so it is important to bring your life experiences to it, your spiritual giftings and those passions, and even your education that you've brought to it, because that adds a lot more illumination to it than just personality alone.
How important is it for two people who are dating and seriously dating and maybe considering an engagement? Lisa, I know that you think about that a lot. So what's your opinion on that?
Well, I think again, it gets down to relating, and you need to avoid, you know, I think, it, again, personality typing and, you know, all this stuff is valuable and helpful, but I think you need to avoid making broad brush stereotypes based on things. So, for example, where I, as a thinker, value thinking, for me, it's easy for me to take a, not someone who just, like, is a feeler or whatever, but like a hyper feeler who processes a lot of stuff through feelings. It's very easy for me to think of that as like a weak trait. That's a weakness. And so I need to not think of that as a weakness. Whereas me, someone who's an ENTP, who I think one of the things that the summary said here or something is, you know, I have little restraint. I take big risks. I'm like a high roller and stuff, and I'll disregard other people's opinions and stuff. And I'll just, so that for me, especially as a female, could be interpreted as, well, she's just a steamroller, or she's, you know, not feminine, or she's not whatever. And, you know, stuff that I've gotten throughout my whole life. So I think when you're in a relationship, it's good to recognize what those are, but make sure that you're not pigeonholing.
Well, and the reality is we're always going to marry someone who's different. There are some people who would look at personality tests or any kind of differences, and they'll come up with all these different formulas of it's best for opposites to marry, or it's best for people on different scales and scopes and all that. And the reality is you're never going to marry someone who's identical to you. And like a lot of people say, if you do, then one of you is redundant, and that God gave you differences for a reason. So it's good to recognize those differences, primarily because God calls us all to lay down our lives for another person. And the whole point of marriage is that you become one, two become one. So two distinct kind of people have to become one, and it means there's give and take, and that there's a recognition that you're not going to force that other person to be like you, mm-hmm. and that you can't always judge them because they have a different standard. They're going to bring different life experiences with them, different traditions, different ways of doing things. And the key thing is moving people beyond the sense of a clear right and wrong about some things, because some things are black and white, right and wrong. But a lot of things, like, you know, whether the toilet paper, you know, rolls a certain way, or how you celebrate Christmas, or, you know, thinking, perceiving some of these different things, mm-hmm. it's the diversity God intended. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't want us to.
I have gone from a top-down toilet paper roll to a bottom-under toilet paper roll because...
You have kids.
Because in our house that we have now, the way they mounted the holder, if you have it roll over the top, it won't spin. So I just want to say there is room for change. But wow. One thing that... I think the thing that's most valuable about these tests is it helps people to become self-aware and to have the ability to understand why you think the way you do, and then to try to apply that to the person you're dating to understand why they think the way they do, creates really the ability to have respect for those differences, because it's so important, especially for women, and especially women, Lisa, who, like you and I, tend to be a little on the strong side, to stop and go, okay, just because I would do it this way doesn't mean it's the right way or the only way. I really need to give him room to be who God made him to be and affirm those differences.
Well, and to be able to express that. I think that's what so many people, you know, and again, getting back to relationships, if you're in a relationship or in a marriage, you know, aren't there people who just come to impasses because they just get frustrated and they're not self-aware, or they don't know, you know, the uniquenesses, I guess, of their spouse or whatever. And then they just get frustrated and are like, well, you don't understand me. And you don't, you know, I have two friends who, just talking about the getting on the last letter, the P or the J, got married, and they discovered after marriage that she really likes to be on a schedule. So if they decide on a Saturday that they're going to go somewhere, she is up at 6:30, ready to go, wants to like see as much as they can, whatever. Whereas mm-hmm. his idea is just chill out, grab some coffee, and maybe at 1 p.m. they'll start doing something. And as long as they can just spend some time together, then his day was successful. And she's like, it was a total waste. We didn't do as much as I wanted to do. And so whereas that could be a huge frustration,
that's
the
key
fact
thing
that they
to
know
identify.
The difference between that and can talk about it is good.
It is good to identify, but your personality still subject to roles and biblical principles within relationship too.
Absolutely.
I think that's a key area to come to an agreement on.
Candace pointed out some benefits of the test. I think some drawbacks include that it can confine us or limit us. If somebody is an I, for example, introverted, they may feel like they can't do something that God may truly be calling them to.
Like Moses
is a good example. Or I was thinking of the book by Alex and Brett Harris, Do Hard Things, in which they mention young adults who tended to be introverts, who felt uncomfortable in front of a classroom, for example, who go on to lead campaigns, to do wonderfully engaging things at a public level.
It's Paul saying, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because he's working through me, and it's the whole idea of letting the Holy Spirit empower you.
Well, and Paul talks about God using the feeble, the familiar, and the foolish, that a lot of times he gets the glory because he uses people where people go, "That there's no way that came from a INTS or whatever.
Whatever the letters are.
And I think experiences change you. I think the more you become comfortable with being in front of a group, even though you may have a tendency of an introvert, you may find yourself thriving on it. And so I think it is possible to go from an I to an E.
Yeah, I do too.
Well, and I think that's why, I mean, I think even the MBTI Foundation would say that. I mean, they actually, in one of their texts, they say that it sorts for preferences, that all types are equal. There is no best type. It does not measure trait, ability, or character. So I think it's just a tool. You got to be
except for feelers. They're just awful.
Well, and
I love the comment that Marcus Buckingham made. He said, depending on your faith perspective, it's either an accident of nature or a gift from God. And at the end of the day, it comes down to your stewardship, your responsibility for what you're given. And so God really does want us to steward the distinctions he's given us from other people and to show responsibility to recognize it's not something to brag about as much as something that you have a responsibility to use that to build up the body of Christ. And I think that's a good reminder in relationships as well as in church settings and work settings and all the places we identify those personalities and try to use them in an effective way.
Steve, you always have a good application.
Excellent.
Well, and I think it's fascinating. I think it's a good point of discussion, and I've enjoyed getting to know my friends and just their uniquenesses, and they'll even joke with me about, you know, having to inject some feeling into a conversation when we're talking and how they help me along that path, so that's good. So, you may want to go online and find the assessment yourself, Myers-Briggs, MBTI. You can take it and use it as a point of discussion with your family or your friends and get to know one another that way beyond just your favorite color or favorite Starbucks drink. If you want to know how to change your personality to an ENTP like mine, you know, you can just write to me, editor@boundless.org, and I'll maybe...
We have a shock therapy treatment that works really well.
That eventually with intensive scripture and what I know. I'm teasing. I just... I'm celebrating the differences. So, anyway.
You just love me.
And then maybe in a future show, we'll sit down and we'll talk about all of our colors and how those then relate to our personalities and really make us complete in Christ.
I got a new choice to make. I'm tired of my yesterdays looking just like today, always the same. Beating familiar lines. I'm hoping to renew my mind with the color of the phrases, red and black on wrinkled pages. You sail, hold on, live your life like you won't be long here. This could all be over now, don't let regrets come to rushing down. You sail, hold on, live your life like you don't belong here. Don't you know?
We've got a great culture segment for you this week. I have with me in the studio Dana Gresh and Nancy Lee DeMoss. They are the co-authors of a new book called Lies Young Women Believe, practically brand new here from Moody. And you may know Nancy Lee DeMoss. The title of that may sound vaguely familiar to you because she wrote Lies Women Believe. And those of you who are women... Oh, and first of all, I have to say that if you're a guy listening, do not even turn this podcast off because we will be talking, I'm sure, to you and drawing a parallel here, or at least I will. I'm going to say something to you at some point. So make sure you tune in, even though you may think this is just for the ladies today. But Nancy Lee DeMoss wrote Lies Women Believe. She is also the host and teacher for Revive Our Hearts and Seeking Him, which are two nationally syndicated radio programs. Dana wrote, many of you are going to know this, The Bride Wore White, her book. So these are two women who have graced us with their presence here in Colorado Springs. We're so excited to have you in the studio. So welcome.
Thank you, Lisa. And as you talked about, the two titles, Lies Women Believe and Lies Young Women Believe at Moody Publishers, affectionately and internally, we call them Big Lies and Little Lies.
Okay.
So we won't let that get out. Don't tell anybody that little secret. But
that's true. Not that some lies are, you know, inherently worse than others or what.
Right.
Although we'll get, you know, Lies Young Women Believe, that is the newest book. And you were telling me that is written more for teen girls at this point.
That was the target. But, you know, it's interesting. The between the marketing department at Moody and our ministry, we all neglected to notice that there was no reference on the cover, front or back, as to what the target age was.
Mm-hmm.
We actually wrote it thinking 13 to 19,
uh-huh.
But it doesn't say that anywhere on the book. So I've been at one of our conferences when people are coming to the resource table. They want to know, women of all ages, is this for teens? Is this for 20-somethings? Is this for mothers of teens? Is this for people who influence young women, they don't know. So they all pick it up. And it's been really neat to see. I feel like it was providential that there wasn't an age range put on it, because we're finding women of all ages, older women, who are saying this book addressed some of the issues that I have, that I'm dealing with now, or that I dealt with earlier in my life and have never really resolved. So it turns out, you know, these little lies grow up to be big lies in our lives. And if we haven't dealt with them, then they're still there. So it's we targeted teens, but it turns out there's a lot in here for women of all ages.
Well, and I think that's good, because I think when you said big lies, little lies, I said, well, you know, all of us have, you know, we're mostly young adults here. Many of us are single, and you know, we get caught up in our own little dramas, which we may consider inconsequential, while at the same time, many of us have gone through significant struggles and have dealt with significant sin in our lives. And so I think it's good to address that all. And not only that, but many of us were big fans here at The Boundless Show of mentoring. And so many of us have like teenage girls in our lives that we're trying to speak into their own lives. I have teenage nieces who I have a relationship with. And so I think it's just helpful for us to be on board with the topic in general, in addition to drilling it down to the different age groups and whatnot. So so I want you guys to just start out by talking about, why did this topic in general need to be addressed? Let's just put it on the table there.
Well, Nancy started it all with lies women believe.
Actually, Eve started it off.
Yeah, there you go.
Genesis chapter 3. And it just struck me years ago, as I was ministering to women several years ago, that there are patterns. There are, you know, Satan is a deceiver, and that's how he gets us onto his program, by telling us things that are deceptive. And if we recognized them as lies, we wouldn't believe them. We wouldn't buy into them, but we don't recognize them. A lie is often just close enough to the truth that you're not sure whether it's truth or not. And so we think it's acceptable, and we bite into it as Eve did into that fruit, and we end up with a mouthful of worms and find out it wasn't all it was cracked up to be. So I, as I was ministering to women, I thought, you know, I had listened for years to the stories of women and found that there are a lot of similarities, a lot of patterns, a lot of issues that a lot of women deal with. And so I wrote that first book, Lies Women Believe, to kind of help myself and other women address, how do these things that aren't true get a, how do those seeds get planted in our hearts? Well, as that book went out and women began to be, the subtitle is really important, The Truth That Sets Them Free. Mm-hmm. And as women began to experience freedom and to identify how those lies had been devastating in their lives, they started writing us and saying, I wish I had understood these things when I was a younger woman. Mm. And or, I have kids now that are, you know, I'm trying to lead in such a way that they won't have to make some of the choices I did, and they can head in a different direction than I did. How can you help us? And that's when I really don't have a huge familiarity with the teen culture, but Moody Press brought Dana Gresh and me together, and Dana is involved in extensive ministry to teens through Pure Freedom Ministries. And the Lord, she has Teen Speak, and we took the message that was the core of Lies Women Believe and tried to shape it in such a way that young adults, teens and young adults today could say, these are some of the issues they're dealing with, and these are how the lies affect them. Mm-hmm. So this is really a derivative of that earlier work, but very similar message.
Okay. So Dana, give us a little bit about your passion for the project and why this is something that you feel, you know, needs to be addressed right now.
Well, as we move closer and closer to being really saturated in the postmodern culture, sometimes we lose sight of that there are issues that are black and white. There is truth and there is a lie. One of the definitions that Webster.com gives for a lie is it is an imposter for the truth. Hmm. So it is very closely related. We had a 20-something woman come in and help us as kind of our research assistant partner. Her name's Erin, and she has struggled with panic attacks for as long as she could really remember. They come upon her at night. She could not sleep through the night without waking up. Someone had to sleep with her every night. In her high school years, it was her twin sister. Through her college years, it was a roommate. And then as she got married, it was her husband. She could not be alone at night because of these panic attacks. And we took some time and just really prayed with her at one point, having tried everything, said, Erin, maybe we just need I know this sounds so basic, but maybe we just need to go back to the scripture. Maybe we need to go back to the word and really retrain your mind. We know the Bible says God does not give you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So these panic attacks that you're having are not from him, and they are not his design for your life. We spent several hours praying with her, and one of the things we asked the Lord was, please reveal to Aaron when this started. And in that time, she said, this is a eureka moment for me, but I realized this started when I was in seventh grade, the year my parents divorced. And every dream I have before I awake in that panic attack, that state of overwhelming heart palpitations and fear and the cold sweat, the dreams have been about me being left alone somewhere. I'm in a mall and suddenly it's empty. I'm on a highway and all the cars are gone. It's just me. And so we started to search the scriptures and we found verses like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Verses like, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And we wrote this whole list of just Bible verses for my friend Erin. This was her one last resort to overcome this 10-year attack of panic attacks. And she started memorizing them, praying them out loud when she felt fearful. And within 1 week, she was able to drive 15 hours across the country, stay in a hotel room alone with no one there. And she slept through the night peacefully.
Wow.
That's the kind of freedom that we're praying that women will know, whether it's eating disorders or panic attacks or depression or compulsive relationship addiction, whatever they're struggling with, we want them to know that God's word works and it is relevant for every area of their life.
Sure. So that's interesting. You bring up some of the examples of what some of the lies would be. And I would imagine we have women who listen to this show who may think they're just living in a state of normalcy. They may just think that that's who they are, or maybe that's just something, quirky doesn't sound strong enough, but they just think, well, this is just something I have to deal with. How do women really know? How can they start on this journey to identify what the lies are in their lives and then kind of take it from there and recognize, you know, the patterns to start addressing it with scripture, the patterns of getting into, healthy relationships, getting, right with the Lord, where do they start in this process?
Well, I think part of it for all of us is realizing that these issues of, say, panic attacks or unhealthy compulsive relationships or eating disorders or depression, these are symptoms.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times we're trying to treat symptoms, whether through medical means or therapy means or whatever, different approaches. And if we don't get to the root of the kind of thinking that results in those outcomes, then we're really just putting Band-Aids on a hemorrhaging situation, mm-hmm. To be able to ask the Lord, what are the things based on your word, which is the truth that sets us free? What are the things I've been believing? What's that the root system of this response, this reaction, this pattern in my life, this addictive behavior, whatever? Because if you just try to cut out the behavior, it's like chopping off dandelion heads. You're not dealing with the issue. And so to go back to the Word of God and say, what are the things that I have bought into, whether they're said from the culture or something somebody said to me as a child or just voices that have been in my mind for years, what are the things I've been believing that don't line up with God's Word? Well, that means you have to know God's word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And to identify those. And then, of course, the counterpart of that is to go back and reprogram your mind, your thinking, according to the truth. So it's putting off the lies, identifying what they are, and then identifying what is the truth that counters those lies, and beginning to counsel my heart and renew my heart and my mind in the truth. So that sounds like maybe it's real ethereal or very general, but you can take that sort of approach to any issue of life. And it doesn't mean that overnight or in a week, as was true with Aaron, that you'll always have, this immediate huge transformation and turnaround.
She's still prone to fear.
And you didn't get into that situation overnight.
Right.
So...
But she's finally found that the true weapon that she always needed was the truth in the Word of God, and she's been able to sustain a much greater pattern of victory in her life.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. So as we kind of wrap here, I'm going to ask kind of two questions, and they're kind of big questions, so you can kind of address them however you want and kind of summarize. The first is, maybe I should have kicked off with this, is what is with the women and the lies? I mean, it's not like we have books called And the Groom Wore White flying off the shelves. It's not like we have Lies Men Believe and they're all sitting with their tea and book groups discussing it.
Guys, so, don't show up and say, do I look fat today?
Exactly. Exactly. So what is up with that? And then two, what can we encourage folks right now, whether it's women, whether it's the single men listening, whether it's the mentors that are listening, the parents that are listening, how can we encourage different people in different stages of life right now to move women, especially kind of along that continuum of healthiness and of reliance upon the Lord and of a turning back to scripture and a shedding kind of the control that lies have over them?
Let me just say briefly on the thing about lies. A lot of these things are issues that affect men as well. But my ministry is specifically to women, and so I address the book to women. But I do think there is a unique sense biblically, and I don't want to dice all this. Theologians are going to argue about it till Jesus comes. But the scripture says in Timothy that it was Eve who was deceived and not Adam, that he sinned with knowledge. And whether that means that women are more susceptible to being deceived or that the enemy goes after women in a particular way, I don't want to be dogmatic about that. But I do think there's, in the New Testament, a sense in which it indicates that we need to be particularly careful as women for areas of deception. I think that may be because, I don't want to broad brush here or overgeneralize, but there's, to some extent, we tend to be more relationally and emotionally driven, which doesn't mean we don't think or that men don't have emotions or aren't relational, but there's a bent more that direction. And I think that's something that makes us more vulnerable to be deceived. They can also be great gifts that we use for God's glory. So a lot of these things, it's not that men can't sin in these ways, but that women, I think particularly, we need to have the Lord protect and guard our hearts so that we don't become vulnerable to deception that the enemy may take out, it may specifically target us for.
I think one of the things that young women, women of all ages, really need is people around them who believe in a biblical role of womanhood. One of the examples of that is just the devaluation of family and the devaluation of the value of motherhood and things. I know that's something that we just addressed a moment ago, saying wait on God's perfect time. But maybe some of that is resulting because the culture is no longer valuing the home structure. And I think that being in a community where men can value the femininity of women, the that they can be chivalrous, that a man could open the door for a woman, and that would not be a negative thing, that she's not strong enough, that she's not woman enough, that she doesn't understand the culture she lives in. It should be a beautiful honor for a guy in your church to open the door for you when you get to a car.
And I think some of them are afraid maybe they'll get the door slammed in their face, because that has happened. But you know, there's a beautiful dance here, in a sense, that God has created. God's choreographed it between men and women. And it can go awry on the flirtatious end, but it can be a holy thing. As I've just watched as men step up to the plate and live out, and this is a whole other podcast, but biblical masculinity in areas of leadership and protection and provision, that there's something in that that inspires in women their fulfilling of biblical femininity in terms of responsiveness. And I've known enough women, I've heard so many women over the years say, well, the men aren't stepping up to the plate. They aren't taking leadership. They aren't being men, you know, so then we can start attacking and deprecating the men. And I say, no, that's not the solution. We're all sinners. So if, as we as women change the dance step and we take that responsive feminine role, I think that can inspire the men to be the protectors, the providers, the leaders, the humble servants that, you know, so it can go either way. And it doesn't do any good really to focus on what are the failures and shortcomings of the other gender. That's where the battle of the sexes comes from. But rather to say we're complementary to each other. Mm-hmm. We need each other. We're not going to compete with each other. And I want to do all that I can. I'm a woman working in what is largely a men's world, which is the world of professional ministry. And I find it's a joy and a privilege and a challenge. It's a responsibility to say, how can my life, my manner, my demeanor be used to encourage the men to be who God wants them to be? And it's not by yelling at them or putting them down. And
when
conversely,
you go to national religious broadcasters, do you let one of them carry your suitcase?
I do.
Okay.
I do.
And you know what?
I'm just making sure.
When
I do.
That kind of thing happens, oddly enough, when women get to be women and men get to be men, it takes away, it discharges so much of the sexual pressure. We took a group of kids, well, some of them were kids, singles ranging from 15 to 30 on a missions trip about a year ago. And my husband took the guys aside and issued a challenge. On this trip, you are their brothers. You carry their bags. You are getting up to make breakfast in the morning because you have to get up at 4 o'clock so that we can have breakfast at 5.
My brother never did that.
And they just rose up to be gentlemen. And you know, it just discharged all that sexual tension on the whole trip. There wasn't any of that. They were able to sit around the campfire or ride 3 hours on an African road in a bus as brothers and sisters. And the word of the Lord was able to rise up. The truth was able to rise up as they were able to converse and talk about God stuff without all that pressure.
Because you're looking out for each other and each other's interests rather than self. And that goes back to Philippians too. Mm-hmm. It's the spirit of Christ who didn't look out for his own interests, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. And that's what Paul says ought to be true of our lives as well.
Yeah. And it almost seems like each gender wants those roles desperately and knows that that's, you know, should be the norm and should be the biblical model. But we're so fearful of either tripping up in our role or attempting to take it on and being shut down or whatever. You know, I think our culture has really, really perverted that a lot. And that's a huge theme for us here at the Boundless Show and certainly at Boundless. So we're doing what we can to turn the tide. But well, this is fantastic, ladies. The book, the new book, is Lies Young Women Believe. So make sure you check that out. There's also liesyoungwomenbelieve.com, and you can get all the info on the current project there. Of course, Nancy did mention she wrote Lies Women Believe. She has just sold a ton of books, as has Dana.
Lisa, let me just comment, too, that for those who are mentoring younger women, I'm not sure exactly when this is airing, but there's a study guide about to come out, October 1.
Oh, okay.
A companion guide to go with Lies Young Women Believe. They can help an older sister, a mentor, a mom, a single woman take a group of younger women through this study, and it probes a little more deeply. And so in a church or a small group context, it'll give some tracks to run on for those who want to be mentoring. And that's a huge role that not just moms but single adult women can have in younger women's lives, just passing that baton of faith. I've had a teenage girl living with me for the last month or so, just well, she's in transition, and boy, I've learned a lot from her, but it's been a chance to really speak into her life in a relational way that is, she's going to be around probably longer than I am, and passing those things on someday, Lord willing, to the next generation.
Okay. Well, and as always, we want to hear from you folks out there. Write to us, editor@boundless.org. Give us your own stories. What have you struggled with in the past as far as lies in your own life, or what are you currently struggling with? And if you have kind of made your way down that path and you've found hope in the scriptures and through relationships, please let us know. We'd love to pass that on to other folks here. We want this to be a community where we can share with one another in our trials and our triumphs. And it's through interviews with women like this that we can kind of help one another along. So thank you so much, Nancy and Dana, for being a part of this today.
Thanks, Lisa.
Grace is the only defense for the condemned, the only way to stand before God free, forgiven. And as we stand, our plea must be, we will only stand here with Christ, free, forgiven, a part of his life, where nothing can condemn the sons of God. And we live with everything secure and all. Far beyond the reach of any threat, with God the Son, whose power
opening up today's Boundless Inbox, I have Steve and Candace with me in the studio to address a question from Bryn, it looks like. And let's see what Bryn has to say. She says, my boyfriend and I have begun to talk about marriage and a potential time frame for marriage. I think it's a good idea to have some sort of premarital counseling. I also told him I think it would be good to start it even before deciding for sure to get married. But my boyfriend, as well as many other well-meaning people, seems to think, hey, we're adults. We know what things need to be talked about before we get married. We know how to communicate. We know our own personalities. We don't need premarital counseling. So my questions are, what are the reasons to have premarital counseling? Does it do anything besides weed out the deal breakers? What are reasons to have premarital counseling before getting engaged? And what should we expect from a good premarital counselor or class? And then Bryn also adds a PS here that says, lest you think we should be engaged by now, here's why we're not. I haven't met his parents yet. Also, we want to wait until we're graduated to get married, and we have 18 months to go and are not a fan of long engagements. So how would you guys weigh in on this question?
Well, let's start with the comment about wanting to have some kind of premarital counseling even before engagement. And I want to affirm that. I think it's something we've mentioned here on the show before, the value of it. And I speak from personal experience. Probably the most painful season of my life was recognizing that I'd pulled the trigger on an engagement, and then we started having all these questioning, troubling issues about our relationship. And every time we would try to deal with them, it ran square into the face of wedding planning, that you start recognizing you have these major differences right after or right in, as you're in the middle of picking a cake or making travel arrangements for somebody. And all of a sudden you feel the sense of, we've just got to gloss that over because we've got a wedding to pull off. And that's the worst time to be discovering that. And so even though the boyfriend is saying, hey, we're adults and, you know, we know what to do, I think that's there's a typical confidence that most couples have. We're the average couple. We're the exception. We're not different. We're not going to have major issues. And if that's true, why not go through the process of doing some premarital counseling and just have that affirmed?
Can you share just a little bit, Steve, what these issues were that blew up at the end and why did it take that long?
Well, I think for us, there was the sense of we were so busy. We were both working full-time jobs. And I think there was almost the sense of we had a slice of time when we were together. That's almost like people who have been in a dating relationship and the times when you're dating kind of are your best of game. And then as you get closer to the possibility we're going to spend the rest of our life together, you're looking at all the rest of what you have, all the things that weren't your best of game. And we realized that, you know, we didn't share a lot of the same passions and interests and conversations, you know, things that we valued. We each had some pretty major differences there. But I think we were rushing to get married because we wanted to marry someone who had attended the college we did and felt like this was our last best shot at it. And, you know, other things that we were clinging to instead of really having a solid foundation to build a marriage on.
Well, and then to contrast that with how things looked when Steve and I got engaged, we didn't have a lot of money, kind of like Bryn, because we were students at the time in grad school. But we did have the benefit of a community of friends and mentors who were in our lives and in our relationship and who were affirming the health of the relationship. And so once we got engaged, the first thing we did was go out and celebrate with the mentor couple. And they took us out to dinner. Which, you know, goes a long way toward the budget savings when they pick up the tab. Thanks to the Morkans for that. But really, to spend that time over dinner getting what amounted to a premarital counseling session and to meet with them, we met with them multiple times before the wedding, and they were able to help us think through some of those bigger questions because our goal was to focus on the long-term health of the relationship as the priority. The wedding planning was important, but it wasn't the be-all, end-all. And I think that's a mistake that some couples make. And it sounds like this couple wants to avoid that mistake of, you know, thinking the first person I got to call is the caterer, when really the first person you should call, you know, is, well, ideally for the boyfriend to call the dad and to ask for her hand in marriage. But beyond that, to start getting in with whether it's a professional counseling situation or a mentoring situation where you're talking through questions of how you're going to pay bills, what your financial priorities are going to be, who's going to manage the money, how many kids you want to have, when you want to start a family, you know, issues of birth control and things, practical things, where you're going to live and where you hope to work. And all of these things really do need to be vetted before the wedding.
You know, there's that old cliche about how the wedding ceremony lasts about an hour, but you're preparing for a marriage for the rest of your life. And so that engagement season really is about building this lifelong partnership. And as much motivation as people have to skip to the ceremony and the highlight that that's going to be, it's really a much better celebration when it is the capstone of a season of blending your lives, of truly becoming one. And one of the key things people have to deal with is expectations, because people tend to believe the best about this person they're in love with, and that they assume that it's really going to be a lot like the marriage they knew with their parents or other things that are driving their expectations. And what people often find out as they start going through practical issues, like how you're going to handle money and kids and all those things that Candace was talking about, and even some of the personality type things that we've talked about of, you know, whether or not you show up on time for things or whatever, that's when they discover for the first time, this person isn't the person I thought they were. Mm-hmm. And for some of them, that process might force them, like me and the girl I was engaged to realize, wow, this is not the marriage we thought it was going to be. For some, it's just good to know, and they can start off stronger, prepared for that. It's not like the pre-engagement process is meant to weed somebody out, but if you're going to weed somebody out, it's much better to do it before the engagement than it is to realize that you've gotten to a poor marriage.
Well, and one of the things I would just add quickly is that being engaged is hard. It was my least favorite part of the dating process, because there's so much intensity around all the decisions you're making, and you're getting all this feedback from well-meaning relatives, which reminds me, Bryn, you need to meet his family. You've got to meet who your future family will be before you agree to marry him, because that you will learn a lot about him and about yourself in that process. But, you know, having to field calls from grandma who's insisting that the punch has to match the bridesmaids' dresses, and, you know, all these, that's just one example. There's so much pressure there, and you realize that the luxury you had of long conversations over coffee when you were just dating is dwindling. And so why not take advantage of those, you know, 3-hour coffee dates to have some of these more serious conversations about the issues that will shape your relationship?
Good thoughts. All right. Thank you, too, for weighing in on that. Hopefully that will be helpful for Bryn, and we can hear in the future of how she was able to perhaps get some pre-engagement counseling, meet the family, and hopefully have a great story to tell as a result. So that is it for this week's Inbox and for the show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. As always, we want to hear from you. Write to us, editor@boundless.org, or call us on our line, 1-866-687-8686. We want to hear from you, and we'll see you again next week as we delve into the Inbox again with more issues that affect everyone, as well as having a whole new show to boot. So we will see you around next time.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org, focused on the family.